Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, or decide disputes by what ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious.
Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to that which you've received already. My name's Paul. I'm the minister of St. Andrew's Free Church, and it's great that you're able to join us this morning. It's obviously been a tough and an unusual week for everybody. Thoughts this morning are particularly with those who themselves are suffering from the virus or caring for those who are suffering, either personally and privately at home, or with our wonderful health service. We're thinking of you all. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible and turn back to Isaiah chapter 11? We had the first part read to us a few moments ago. And I'm going to continue our reading, starting at verse 11 and going all the way through to chapter 12 and verse 6. But before I read that, let me just lead us in prayer once again. Our great Father, we want to thank you that as we gather in your presence, though we are so far apart from one another, and we know that meeting like this is no substitute for meeting together. We've often taken that privilege for granted, and we're sorry for that. We long for the day when we can be together physically once again. But just this morning, we praise you for your presence with us. Thank you that you promised to speak through your word to us, and we ask that you would do that now. Address us at our point of need and lift our eyes, we pray, from the circumstances of this world and onto your Son, onto his kingdom, and fill our hearts with praise for him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall sweep down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will have his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It'd be great if you could keep that open, and if you've got access to our service sheet, you can see a link on the live stream. You'll see an outline of the sermon, where we're going. Well, it is important in these days that we're praying for one another, that we're doing whatever we can to support one another. And it's doubly important that we keep reminding each other of the good news of Jesus. In a world of darkness, he is the light. In a world of confusion, he is perfect wisdom. In a world of despair, he is hope. And in a world of panic buying and empty shelves, he is the bread of life. And it's as though God knew that we'd need some good news today. Because just in his wonderful timing, we come this morning in this series that we've been working our way through in Isaiah, long before we knew we'd have to stop meeting together. We come to a passage that is full of Jesus and full of the hope that he offers to the world. It'd be a great passage to look at together under any circumstances. But today it feels particularly precious and timely. And my prayer is that it will bring us real joy and encouragement this morning. If you've been with us for our Isaiah series, you'll know that two of the big players that we've met so far have been bad news. First was King Ahaz, the leader of God's people, Judah. And he was meant to lead God's people in trusting the Lord, but instead he was faithless. He rejected God's word of promise and trusted in his own political solutions instead. Second was the arrogant empire of Assyria. They were bad news because their powerful army was set to invade Judah like a mighty flood right up to the neck. So there hasn't been much cause for optimism in the spiritual or the political life of God's people. But in the midst of all of that, we've been introduced to a new and better ruler, a leader promised and commissioned by God himself, who will reign one day in place of Ahaz and instead of Assyria, a true Messiah whose rule would be never-ending and good. We have hints of him in chapters 6 and 7. He is God's holy seed, Emmanuel. We got a better look at him in chapter 9. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And now today, the camera zooms in closer still, if you like, and we get to witness the full flowering of his rule. And the message is, this is the one who alone can take Jerusalem from being the faithless city that she is, and make her into the home of righteousness. Mere human leaders will never be able to do that. Even the threat of exile can't do that. But this king, this Messiah, will do exactly that. So we've got 3 points this morning. We're going to think first about the Messiah himself, then his work, and finally our response. First point then, the perfect king, the perfect king. And notice first at the start of chapter 11 how this Messiah is thoroughly equipped by God for the task of ruling the world. Let me read from verse 1 again. There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. back in chapter 5, God criticized Judah for being wise in her own eyes and shrewd in her own sight. In chapter 8, they were guilty of fearing everyone but God and believing anything but God's word. In chapter 7, Ahaz himself was weak and lacked courage. Here at last is a breath of fresh air. This is a king from the stump of Jesse. That means he's in the line of the great King David. And this king is given the Spirit of God without measure. So much so that John the Baptist could later say of him, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Jesus." And when you look at Jesus in the Gospels, when you listen to him, you can only marvel at his perfection and how perfectly he fulfills this promised ruler. He was so full of wisdom and understanding. I love the way that he always knew exactly what was in someone's heart. When we look at people, we're often taken in by how they look on the outside. But when he was talking to people like Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman or the rich young man, he could see right into their hearts. And the relevance of his teaching continues to amaze even 2,000 years later. Tony Jordan is an award-winning scriptwriter who worked on programs like EastEnders and Hustle. He said a while back, "I don't come from a religious background, and I don't think I'm anybody's fool. The only thing I know for sure is that the words I read as coming from Jesus Christ are the most truthful thing I have ever heard. As a blueprint for mankind, it is so smart that it couldn't even have come from a clever philosopher." Or again, aren't you humbled as you look at Jesus in the Gospels by the way that he feared and obeyed his Father in heaven perfectly? All of the other kings before him were meant to have done that, but none of them did. There was that time when the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to him, "All these I will give you if you would just fall down and worship me." But as it says here in verse 2, the delight of Jesus was only in the fear of the Lord. And so he dismissed the evil one. He chose instead the path of suffering, and he obeyed his Father, even to the point of death upon a cross. So he was divinely equipped. And as we read on into verse 3, we see that his rule is absolutely just. Verse 3, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So far in Isaiah, God has reserved special disdain for the leaders of his people. Leaders are meant to serve, but in Israel, in Judah, they were oppressive and selfish. And this new leader, by contrast, will be marked by perfect righteousness and perfect justice. No snap conclusions, no superficial judgments. Don't you hate it when that happens to you? No partiality. Our own legal system was based on the teaching of Jesus, and by the standards of this world, it's remarkably just. But even here, when you see a celebrity in court with an army of lawyers disputing a speeding fine, or the press defending an invasion of privacy, or a company trying to avoid its tax obligations, there are times when it looks like there's one law for the rich and another for the poor. But this judge won't be swayed by influence or title or prestige. On the last day, no one is going to accuse Jesus of being unfair. The judge of all the earth will do right. We've said already that the big question of Isaiah is, how will Jerusalem ever become the home of righteousness? And this is a major piece of the answer, because it's going to be ruled by one who wears righteousness as the belt of his waist and faithfulness as the belt of his loins. You'll see why we're calling him the perfect king. Or look onto the fruit of his rule from verse 6. The wolf, this kingdom of peace, as I'm calling it, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a kingdom of perfect peace and security. The wolf is strong and the lamb is weak. One is predator, the other is prey. But in this kingdom, in the animal world and in the human, there'll be no bullying, no violence, no exploitation, no fear. And sure, it's figurative language, but the picture is beautiful. At some point, every one of us will have watched the news and wondered about the state of the world that we're living in, even long before these days of corona. But just look at the safety of Jesus' kingdom. Can you imagine a baby playing near the hole of a cobra, or a toddler wriggling his hand in the den of an adder? It's enough to make us shudder. But in those days, everyone will be perfectly safe. One of the things I'm looking forward to about heaven is that we'll never again have to fill in one of those PVG forms. They're a brilliant thing and necessary in this age. But on that day, there will be no need, because children will no longer be in danger of any kind. The daughter of someone in our congregation works to try and stop human trafficking around the world. Do you know that UNICEF estimates that around the globe, the number of children who are trafficked each year stands at 1.2 million. The International Labour Organization said in 2014 that the global profits from forced sexual labour are $99 billion per annum. But in the kingdom of Jesus, anticipated now in the church and realised fully when he comes again, there will be no more hurt or destruction. Isn't that wonderful? And verse 9 tells us where it comes from. We're secure, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. That's the difference. The people will be safe. The world will be safe because people know God personally and live in God's ways. Imagine you could have asked a politician to finish this sentence. The world will one day be free from danger because... what do you think they would say? Because we'll be tough on crime and tough on the causes of crime, because we're investing billions in education, because the free market always tends to a higher standard of living. I'm not sure many are pinning their hopes on the knowledge of God. Well, what a glorious king this is that we're meeting, one who is uniquely qualified, one who is personally perfect, and who presides over a kingdom of security and peace. It's because he's so glorious that God's people spend chapter 12 praising him, and we'll join in their song in a minute. But before we do, we just need to think briefly about this king's great work in verses 10 to 16. It's the second main heading this morning. I've called it the promised return. Let me read from verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Patros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So you'll spot the choreography. The king is lifted up as a signal, And as he is, so God acts in power, just like in the Exodus, to gather around his chosen leader and nation. Except this time, his people will be truly international. They'll come flooding from all over the world to inquire of and to learn from this great king. So once again, there's a contrast between Ahaz and the Messiah. It was because Ahaz was foolish that God's people were scattered. Now, because of the wisdom of Jesus, they will be gathered around the world. Not since the Tower of Babel back in Genesis have the nations of the world been so united. But whereas then they united against God, now they unite to hear the wisdom of his king. It's an amazing promise, fulfilled in four different ways. Let me just mention these. The first was in 539 BC in history, when King Cyrus of Persia ordered the end of Israel's exile in Babylon and allowed the people to return home. It was a great day, but it didn't exhaust this promise. Second, it was fulfilled too in the ministry of Jesus, specifically when he talked about how when he was lifted up from the earth on the cross, he would draw all people to himself. Third, we can see it fulfilled in the life of the church. Jesus told his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, so that even in just our little church in St. Andrews, when we can meet, there are people from over 25 different nations who gather regularly to listen to our King. And finally, of course, is the last day itself. Revelation speaks of a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And on that day, Isaiah's vision will be fully realized at last. So four time frames for the fulfillment, not just of this particular promise, but of lots like it in the Old Testament. You can think of them as Israel, Jesus, church, and the end. But once again, we're to marvel at God's King. We're not yet being told everything about how he's going to work to deal with the problem of sin or to win people from every nation to himself. But we are being told he will surely do it. What a great king he must be. If it's too small a thing for him to restore only the people of Judah and Israel, if instead he's a light for all the nations of the world, in order that God's salvation might reach the ends of the earth. It's no surprise then that as God acts through his king to gather his people, they respond with two wonderful songs of praise. So our last point this morning comes from chapter 12, and I've called it the proper response. And as you glance down at it, you'll see that chapter 12 is made up of two songs and an editorial comment. Song number one is in verses 1 and 2. It's all in the first person singular. I will do this. I will do this. Editorial comment in verse 3, and then song number 2 in verses 4 to 6, all you plurals. Verse 1, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And we're to think of this, if we're people who trust in Jesus, as being our song now, as it will be one day in glory. And you'll see that it's very personal. When Isaiah himself saw the Lord in chapter 6, he said, "Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." But then one of the seraphim flew down and touched his lips with a coal from the altar and said, "Behold, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." That is, God is no longer angry with you. You can be at one, at peace with him now. And here, all God's people now share in that experience, because this king has made provision for our sin so that we don't need to be afraid, but can trust in God because he has become my salvation and yours personally if you're someone who trusts in Jesus. And I don't know if you're in the habit of memorizing Bible verses. It's a wonderful thing to do. But if you've never done it before, then verse 2 here would be a very good place to start. And then to pull it out on those days when we're pressed down by guilt, or when we feel afraid or weak. Maybe we could make it our song every day of this week. You'll see there's nothing vague about it. There's no uncertainty. There is just humble confidence. Christian, God has atoned for your sin so you can sing, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength." The Lord God is my song. The Lord God has become my salvation. No trial that we ever endure could change that security. No sadness, no virus even. I don't know if you've ever set off on a long walk on a hot day and forgotten to take any water with you. Soon your throat begins to feel like a desert. Apart from the work of Christ, that is the picture of your soul and mine, arid and lifeless. But, says verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. But if this remnant people of God praise and enjoy the Lord personally in verses 1 to 3, then in 4 to 6, they start encouraging one another, both to praise God and to proclaim his name among the nations. Let's read from verse 4. You will say in that day, "Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." You'll know in life, some news is so good that you want to share it with everyone. Maybe an engagement or the arrival of a grandchild. Maybe some test results. Here, God's people overflow with delight in our salvation. We tell one another, "Give thanks to the Lord. Sing praise to him, because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's the Holy One of Israel. And he is great." We just saw in chapter 11 that God's people will be massively international. And now we're seeing how it is that people from all the nations of the earth will come to hear about our awesome God. And it's because we are all so excited about who God is and what he's done for us that it's natural and normal for us to encourage each other to make our Lord known. There's no mention of evangelism training courses or church initiatives to get the ball rolling. We just want to talk about him because God is our strength and our salvation, and he's with us. And so we're not afraid to encourage our friends to call upon his name. Something we can all be doing in these days. But I love this picture of a people of praise. It's Jerusalem, finally, as the city she was always meant to be. A city saved by God, praising God, and thundering his name among the nations. Well, just as we close, let me mention that we're now at the end of this little mini section of Isaiah that runs from chapter 7 to 12 that we've been looking at. I hope we've seen that although it was written, 2,700 years ago, it was written for us, as the New Testament puts it. It talks about a faithless king, Ahaz, because God wants us to marvel at our faithful king, Jesus. It talks about a faithful prophet, Isaiah, because God wants us to learn from his example, fearing God, not man, and clinging to his word, even in the darkest of times. And it records the songs of chapter 12 because God wants us to join in the choir and to make them our song. As we read these chapters, we're not to think of ourselves as spectators watching an ancient drama, but participants in God's great story of salvation. And over these weeks, God has been speaking to us. He's been reminding us that he is the one true Lord of all the earth, the one who is holy, 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 and faithful. And these chapters have contained a big warning for the complacent. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. But for those who trust in Jesus, these chapters are full of encouragement, because in Christ, God has proven himself to be faithful to all his promises. In Christ, he's given us the perfect ruler we need. In Christ, he's made a way for us to be washed clean of our sin and restored to a perfect relationship with him. Our names are written in his book of life. So we trust him. We trust him and we praise him. And we make known his deeds among the peoples as we pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, in a minute, I'm going to suggest that we pray the Lord's Prayer together. If you've got the service sheet, you'll see it printed there in its modern form. But whichever version you know, please do join in with that. But before then, I thought I'd just read to us again verse 2 and then verses 4 to 6. We'll say the Lord's Prayer and then Matty will lead us as we sing our final song. Guide me, O thou great Redeemer. Verse 2 again then. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Well, let's pray the prayer that the Lord Jesus himself taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.